Good evening. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. This will be our text here tonight, and we will use it as an anchor point for tonight's sermon regarding a great need in our day. What if I told you that there was a pandemic raging in our country? A pandemic that statistically coincided with 63% of youth suicides, 90% of homeless or runaway children, 71% of teen pregnancies. This pandemic makes children twice as likely to drop out of high school, twice as likely to end up in jail, four times more likely to need help for emotional or behavioral problems. This pandemic is that of fatherlessness, and this is much to blame for our current situation. The complete implosion of the family, the demonic doctrine of feminism, perversion that is two cubits high across our land. And it's not better in the professing church. The divorce statistics are almost the same. Many churches across the land bowing the knee to every whim of the civil magistrate. According to Barna Group and Covenant Eyes, almost 70% of church-going men regularly use pornography. The great need of our day is for men to act like men. And as go men, as goes the society. It is squarely on the shoulders of generations of weak men that we find ourselves where we are today. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation. Now this is just a glimpse of where we are at, but where should we go? Like the word of God says, seek ye the old paths. Where is the good way and walk therein? To walk in the ways of the Lord. With that brief introduction, we'll get to our text. That text again is 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. This will be laid out into five sections. First, watchfulness, just going along with the verse here, standing in the faith, acting like men, or quit you like men, be strong, and all things in love. And there are, of course, volumes of books that have already been written on these subjects, and it could be cut, each one could be their own sermon series and that sort of thing. It will not be covered exhaustively, but we'll endeavor to skip a stone on the ocean of God's wisdom here tonight of biblical masculinity. Starting with the first section, we'll talk about watchfulness. Now, you may be asking, why should we remain watchful? Or what is it to even be watchful? It appears as if there's general affluence and peace around us. Each day appears to be mostly the same. There's sort of a continuity in nature in our lives. But so what are we to watch for? And as a quick reminder, we're at war. And I'm not sure when exactly the church militant became the church impotent, but there's a spiritual battle raging all around us. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. Also Ephesians 6, 10 through 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Weapons, armor, this is wartime language. And let's just mention a few more. Psalms 127, 3 through 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. Now I ask, are these arrows just to hunt deer or to have an archery competition? Or are these for the spiritual battle, to be equipped, to send them out into the world, to defy darkness? And we also look in Romans 7:23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And here, Paul is describing his war with the flesh, where he also writes to Timothy about fighting the good fight and finishing the race. And when at war, you live differently than when at peace. And there will come a day when the swords will be turned into plowshares, but that is not today. As a believer, you have gone from being at war with God as a child of wrath to be at war for God as his adopted child. And just to be clear, this war is not like a good versus evil where the climax hangs in the balance. No, Jesus Christ is risen. He is already victorious, and all enemies will be put under his footstool, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and there is none that shall defy him. He's the risen Lord of glory. He has defeated death, and he sits even now victorious at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming back to mop up at the end of the age. We look at 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not to mention Isaiah 63 or Revelations 19, when the Lord returns victoriously with his robes stained with the blood of his enemies. Suffice it to say, you'll be washed in the blood of Christ, or your blood will be on him in the end of days. And the time to repent is now. That is what we must deliver to this wicked and perverse generation. Now, there are three ways, as a Christian, this battle will go for you. You will fight the good fight and emerge out the other side and die at peace, knowing that you fought and ran the race set before you. Another way, you'll fight and fall to sin at great disgrace to your church and family. And the third possibility for a Christian, the battle will be waged and you will be inconsequential, either through ignorance or selfishness, sleep through the battle, worried about your retirement rather than your enlistment, your comfort over your calling, entertainment over eternity, and your leisure over labor, or given to vice over virtue. And this battle is waged everywhere, in your own hearts, in our families, workplaces, school, churches, with the civil magistrates. And as we know, it is spiritual and not physical, which brings us to the subject of watchfulness. And that is why we must be watchful, because we are at war. Puritan Thomas Brooks defined watchfulness as, watchfulness includes awaking, a rousing up of the soul. It is a continual, careful observation of our hearts and ways in all the turnings of our lives, that we will still keep close to God and his word. This is a pretty standard definition for watchfulness, and many other Puritans and early church writers would have similar definitions. And it's aligned right with scripture, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And God here is commanding us to be diligent in the keeping of the heart, to take this seriously. As we know by the words of Jesus, it's not what enters the mouth that defiles you, but rather what bubbles up, it reveals the heart that is inside. This is done in two different ways, this watchfulness, putting sin to death and walking in righteousness. And sin is something that's not taken seriously enough. It offends our holy God. Jesus was put to death for our sins. And the Holy Spirit of God is grieved by sin. And it's not the act, but the heart behind the sin as well. Matthew 5:27-30. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever look on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This shows the absolute necessity of doing everything possible to cut sin off at the root, to be watchful of even the smallest temptations, and to put them to death, eliminating outside influences that provoke our flesh to seek that which God forbids. The goal of repentance is to turn from that which is evil to God, and sin that is coddled is sin that will consume you. Can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? Does not the bread that is stolen first taste sweet, but then turn to gravel in the mouth? Did pride stop coming before destruction? You kill sin, or it will kill you. There is another side of this. So be watchful to not live in sin, but also watchful to commit our ways to the Lord. The Spirit-led life is not strictly a list of don'ts. You know, the old fundamentalist that I don't smoke, drink, or chew, and I don't date girls that do. You know, that sort of thing, where there's no positive command on the opposite side of that. It's just negative command. You must live by this. It's good things turn bad, that these things are good principles, but yet when they become law unto salvation, then they are damning. So you must repent of your wicked works and repent of your righteous ones, because Christ is the only righteous one. We must have faith in him alone for our salvation. And I mean, look at your life. You're to live sober, disciplined lives in the fear of God, to have communion with God, praying, studying scriptures. And are you seeking first the Lord and his kingdom, or playing in the sand, trying to build your own? Psalms 119, 133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. So with the knowledge of the spiritual war around us and a posture of watchfulness, we are then to stand fast in the faith, which is the next section of our verse here. How is a man to stand in this wicked and perverse generation? Here are a few realms as example that this will take place. In the family, we are to train our children the way that they should go. And how are we to train them if we are not watchful of their attitudes and demeanor when it comes to obedience? Are you equipped as a father or mother to stand in the faith for your family? Will you know how to pray for them if you're not being watchful and listening to their needs and concerns? And for husbands, with your wife, how can you wash them by the water of the word as scripture instructs if you're not vigilantly listening to her concerns or struggles and seeking to lead her through it with the guidance of the Holy Scriptures? So that would be the family. At church as well, standing in the truth would be exercised in many different ways. Are we not commanded to see if a brother is in sin that does not lead to death, to pray for them, as it says in 1 John 5:16? If it is something of higher caliber, a sin of more that would lead unto death, to exercise church discipline as described in Matthew 18. And I mean, just as an example, if you have a professing Christian brother who's always talking of these licentious TV shows or whatever it may be and is so excited about the next episode, but yet he's coming to you every week or whatever it may be for counseling on pornography, you can lovingly guide him away from the evil that he's watching, which then leads to more in the heart, the sin that he's coddling, which leads to the greater sin. That would be the positive thing to do, to lead him out from that, to confront the brother. Yet at the smallest sniff of conflict, instead of going to them, we talk about them. We'll go to other people. We think we are the righteous ones. We think we have the best way, where instead the best way is to do what God says, and God says to lovingly restore them, that you who are spiritual, to come alongside them and guide them in this and to love them and be with them in that, not just to talk about them and talk bad about them and this sort of stuff, but that is the giving of the flesh that we turn to. Instead of, so now these two And the church and family is where the modern church has set the limits of discipling the nations. But Jesus has called us to disciple the nations. It's not just a family and church thing, but, I mean, just as an example, I talked to about 40 pastors. I tried to talk to about 40 pastors on the phone to confront the civil magistrate when they were going to be endorsing homosexuality. Some of the excuses I got was this pietistic, like, we're just going to stay in our lane. That's not really our place. We're just going to kind of submit, you know, that sort of thing. If that's what they want to do, we're just going to love Jesus, right? No, loving Jesus is standing up for Jesus. Because he said, disciple the nations. Don't just disciple people that are in your drywall. If you own some drywall, it doesn't make it the nation you're supposed to go to. But rather be equipped for the battle, right? Because we're at war. So this is not some sort of thing where they just come in. No, we are compelled to go out. But Jesus commands to disciple the nations, teaching them all he has commanded. And I have a question. Does the light under the bushel basket illuminate the path of life to the lost? Does the preserving salt do anything if it's not applied to the rotting meat? If the Christian is not to confront the culture and to stay nice and neat in our little buildings and maybe be real sweet and invite our friends to church and maybe just maybe they'll come and maybe just maybe they'll give Jesus a try and then maybe they'll come in and they'll like it and they'll like us and then they'll like Jesus, that's not the way it works. We are telling them to repent of their dead works in terms of the only one who can give life. And if this is not true, if we're not to confront the culture, if we're supposed to marry the culture, my question is, why did he confront his neighbors when they were going to do wicked things? What about Jonah? Why was he preaching all day? Why didn't he just build a church? You know, Jeremiah, Esther, why did John the Baptist lose his head? And what was Paul doing in Ephesus that completely disrupted the idol trade? Did they use all the copper to build his church? Not to mention the Lord Jesus Christ preaching and teaching to the multitudes. Matthew 10:27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And I assume if you're preaching on the housetops, your neighbors might catch a little bit of the word of truth. At work, so that now it expands. So not just family, not just church, but in our other vocations. At work, we're to be watchful for opportunities to share the gospel. And also to avoid and stand against evil. If your job is having a Native American spiritual ceremony, are you going to pray with them? If you see a coworker stealing from the till, are you just going to keep it on the down low because it does not affect you directly? When your coworker Bill shows up on Monday as Jill and insists that you refer to them by their preferred pronouns, would not silence in these situations equal endorsements? It's not hospitable, as Rosaria Butterfield says, to go with their pronouns. No, that's wicked. That's participating in a lie. And we are not to lie. We are to tell the truth. Also, to the civil magistrates, the church has fallen so far from this and blindly yells Romans 13 as they simultaneously grab their pinch of incense and genuflect to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Be it not so. The Christian responsibility to government is to call them to repent when they've sinned against God. The Christian must stand up for Christ. For example, if the government commands you to shut down your business, but God commands you to provide for your family, you have no moral obligation to obey them. Same with a mandatory gun buyback, for instance. That they must say that they're going to take their guns, that they have the means of protection, that sort of stuff. No, it is God who has given you life, and you are to protect that life, your life, and your family's life with the most effective means necessary. And to resist tyrants is to obey God. Romans 13 talks to the bounds of government, to punish evil and reward good. Good and evil are defined by God's word, not defined by whatever bee is in the civil magistrate's bonnet that day. Resistance to tyrants, again, is obedience to God. For more information on this topic, I direct you to the book Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate by Matthew J. Chuala. It's a really good one in this regard. Now, with all this said, we owe no man nothing except but to love one another. And the greatest love is this, to preach the gospel to a dead sinner, knowing that there's a loving God that will forgive them, a risen Savior who died for them, and a Holy Spirit that will regenerate them. And as we stand faith, we put on the full armor of God. We'll do a really quick rundown if you want to turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So you obviously see a lot of tie-ins with this verse that we're talking about, the standing for the faith, the watchfulness, the ready for war, the wartime interludes, that we'll break this down piece by piece now. So loins gird about the truth, or the belt of truth. Soldiers, when ready for battle, would gird their loins, allow for physical exertion required in hand-to-hand combat. So simply to say, our enablement for the battle is the holy truth of God. Breastplate of righteousness, that to guard your heart, which is the wellspring of life. Now you do not look to your own righteousness, but rather Christ's righteousness as that which will guard you. We are fickle creatures, aren't we? On fire for God one day, and cold as ice the next. Yet it is the breastplate of righteousness, not our own personal performance, that is our only solid rock against the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. And our only standing before God, Jesus Christ's perfect work, we can look to that, and that is the solid rock for us to stand and walk and do battle. And as we stand, we have our feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace, in season and out of season, ready to preach the word, ready, watchful, and poised to pounce. The shield of faith, to combat the enemy with Scripture and faith in that Scripture. Also the helmet of salvation. The war is spiritual, and the battle does begin in the mind, though, where there are strongholds and principalities, where the enemy will seek to influence. We must stand firm in the salvation of our great God. Assurance and firmness in that salvation, with all doubts cast out. And the sword of the Spirit, both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon in this battle that we fight. And it's in the full armor of God that we must stand in the faith, that is the faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the only way, only truth, and only life. We are to stand fast in the faith, and you could also say stand firm. Yet so often the path for the average pastor is to go to seminary and get a big brain, but not have the spine to support it. With the first sniff of conflict, he ends up like a turtle on his back, paralyzed by the fear of man. For knowledge puffs up, yet love edifies. Love for God and love for others. This is demonstrated when you'll stand for God and stand for others. Here's the deal, men. We can read these great books about the heroes of the faith, and that can be encouraging. It should be encouraging. But I would encourage you that it is to be instructive. As the Bible says about Elijah, was he not just a man like us? Yet he prayed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still uses his people to accomplish his great works. And now, obviously, we can look here. Persecution is coming our way. And that's simply because nothing differentiates the wicked hearts of the Chinese communists from that of our own civil magistrate. There's nothing that differentiates. It's the same heart. And it'll only be by the grace of God that we will be able to stand on that day. And my question is, are we supposed to wait till the enemy at the gates becomes the enemy standing in your bedroom ready to fight before we take a stand? Must we wait to taste the smoke from the forest fire before we sound the alarm? Did not Jesus command us to go and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that he has commanded? He did. We are to stand now, not later. The battle is raging. We must stand against this wicked, wicked world. Now that we've established the reality of spiritual war, the duty of watchfulness, the importance of standing, we'll move on to what happens in that stand. We are to act like men. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of masculine characteristics, but it'll be sufficient for this current study. First of all, men are to provide, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I mean, that's abundantly clear what that's saying, that if men are to work, and if they are not working, then they are not to eat. They are to provide for their own household. That as in the creation mandate, we are to work and to provide. And if we're given to ourselves, we'll go through the opposite book of in Proverbs, the opposite side of being diligent, but that of the sluggard. And you go from sluggard to sluggard to sluggard, the one who lays in his bed and turns like a door on its hinges, who doesn't want to go out into the road because there's a lion in the road, I might get eaten, whatever it may be, or a little holding the hands to rest, a little bit of that, and you will starve. That you're going to be diligent in your work. Next one, men are to protect. Now, combat is naturally and biblically a role reserved for men. As Christ laid down his life for the church, so is a man to lay down his life for his wife. How is one laying down his life if he sends her to go check on the bump in the night? Is it laying down your life to run away if someone attacks her? Is it not a social contract that men are to be the ones to fight battle? But rather, it's a natural thing. Any denial of this is a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. Just a few scriptural examples that only men are to go to war. Only men were counted to go to war in Numbers 1, 2 through 3. Only sons were chosen for war, 1 Samuel 8:11. Only men went to war, Genesis 14, 14 to 15. Daughters served in domestic roles, according to 1 Samuel 8:13. Wives and children did not go to war, Deuteronomy 3, 19 to 20. And women welcomed men back from war. Never did they return with them, according to 1 Samuel 18:6 through 7. And not to mention, by nature, men's bodies are stronger and more fit in every way for physical combat. It's undeniable. I was talking to Connor about this, him going to drill and stuff, and it's extremely obvious, just from looking at it by nature, that it's not for us to send those who are more vulnerable physically to go fight battles. That makes absolutely no sense, and it's an abomination before God. Judges 4:9. Oh, excuse me. But people will say, what about Deborah? Deborah. Well, let's see what Deborah says about Deborah. Judges 4:9. And she said, I'll surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Basically, Barak was like, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. So then she said, I'll go with you, but it's a shame unto you. So it's not a prescriptive text that now women can go to war and fight in combat because that happens, but rather a descriptive text of a judgment of God because people were doing what was right in their own eyes. So we must, and obviously in our land they've moved so far away from this. During the Iraq War, the USA was the first country in modern history to send mothers of toddlers off to combat. Also recently, the Air Force released maternity flight suits. And I'm sure China is shaking in its boots after seeing the recent U.S. Army commercial of a woman with two moms serving in the Army. Long story short, we are to protect our wives physically, and any dereliction of duty is a shame. Another way we are to protect our wives is emotionally. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. To quote Calvin in regards to this verse, from husbands he requires prudence, for dominion over their wives is not given to them except on this condition, that they exercise authority prudently. Then let husbands remember that they need prudence to do rightly their duty, and doubtless many foolish things must be endured by them. Many unpleasant things must be borne by them, and they must at the same time beware lest the indulgence should foster folly. Hence the admonition of Peter is not in vain, that the husband has to cohabit with them as with the weaker vessel. Part of the prudence which he mentions is that the husband honor their wives. For nothing destroys the friendship of life more than contempt, nor can we really love any but those whom we esteem. for love must be connected with respect. The next thing men are to do, men are to speak plain truth. This is clear throughout Scripture. We are to speak the truth in love, not speak the truth in the fear of man. We are called to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God, not salesmen. And most modern day apologetics is simply apologies for God's glorious gospel and his word. Some examples of this style of apologetics where you do everything besides speak the truth of God would be the Socinians at Biologos, who apologized for the creation truth that God literally created the word by the power of his words. Instead, they put forth that God created it through evolution, and they try and mesh the two together. And it simply does not work because it's not true. Another example would be the conservative argument that supposed transgenders do not belong in women's sports. It's only because of fairness. This was our own governor, as well as Kristi Noem down to the South, that it was because of fairness. We want it to be fair. That's our starting point for not having transgenders in women's sports. How about this? Here's the truth. Transgenders do not exist. No one has ever successfully transitioned their gender. Literally, every single cell in your body is gendered by its chromosomes. XXXY. There's no denial of that. Any denial of that is a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And the reason why this is such a wicked sin, because it's a sin against nature itself. And according to Romans 1, it's the marker. Okay. What gives the supposed transgender individual the power to accuse people of misgendering them when that's the same crime that they're accusing God of, right? They're accusing God of misgendering them at birth, yet they go around accusing people of that crime. You have no standing. You have no standing. God has created you in his image, either male or female. There's no in-between. There's nothing. There's no going. It's simply not true. It's foolishness, and it's a fight against nature. Also, those who seek to accommodate the gay community try to do it through softening what the Bible says about homosexuality. Things like the desire is okay as long as you do not act on it, or that homosexuality is no worse than other sins. First of all, according to Romans 1, this is a marker sin of a nation abandoned by God. And it is qualified as an unnatural lust, therefore worse than other lusts, because it is against nature itself. And second, the gay community also does not exist, because a community is a group of people united by shared values. And there's nothing valuable about spreading depravity and disease around the world. For a final example, we have the professing church bowing down to cultural Marxism. They want to be buddy-buddy with these demonic ideas and compromise and bring it into their own church. And this will be done through like the Black Lives Matter movement or intersectionality and all these sorts of things, where it's like you could be a Christian, the full gospel is now to accept these extra things. But you just simply have to ask them one question. Just ask them this question. Why is it that Black Lives Matter when they're resisting arrest, but not when they're resisting the suction cannula of the abortionist? When I go to Fargo, last time I was there at the abortion mill, three young black women were walking in, and they were being escorted by these death squads. And guess what's on their water bottle? A little Black Lives Matter flag. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Black Lives Matter, why are you literally walking them in right now to be murdered? That makes absolutely no sense. That is absolute wickedness, and it's the depravity of the mind. It's when you abandon the word of God that you get to that place. And that's because they're fighting against nature, they're fighting against God, because they're at war with God. So simply, I give these examples to ways that we are to speak truth. So for example, we do not concede ground. We are to speak the truth without compromise, not with 100 million qualifications, not 200 million excuses and 300 million apologies, rather speak the truth. We do not compromise. And this is example four compromises in our day. The next thing men are to do are to take responsibility. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And this is to take extreme ownership over your life and decisions. When you sin, then you must acknowledge that without excuses, repent, and seek reconciliation. If you make excuses, you are attempting to shift the blame. And I question, when David was confronted by Nathan, did he blame Bathsheba? Making excuses is rooted in the fear of man, because of the fact that the only net effect your excuses will have is an attempt to change what others think of you. It does not change the sin itself. It does not change that sin against God, but it's merely a defense mechanism to make yourself up and prop yourself up to look better, rather than accepting what God says and trusting in Him and repenting. Rather, let us preserve God's glorious honor as the one who saves sinners, of whom I am the chief. And we are the chief if we look at our own lives. Now, we are sinners. God saves sinners. People say the church is full of hypocrites. Why? Jesus Christ died for sinners. We sin, right? It's like we're hypocrites because we believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and then when we sin, that makes us somehow hypocrites? No, that makes us consistent with our worldview, that we look to Christ and His perfect work on the cross for our salvation. Next up, men are to lead. Colossians 3:18-20. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now we see in this verse God's divine order for the family, which is the building block of any society. The husband and father is to lovingly lead his wife. This, along with Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, make it exceptionally clear that the husband is head of his household. And most often this would be termed as complementarianism, which is simply that men and women are equal in value before God, but have different roles. The tendency of our feminist-influenced minds, though, is to talk of anything of a hierarchy. Nothing with hierarchy, just equal value, and then there's somehow some sort of authority. But rather, there is a hierarchy in marriage. The Bible is exceptionally clear, saying that the husband is head of the wife, and she is to submit to that headship. The mainline complementarians will avoid this at all costs and give 1 million excuses as to why the husband does not have authority over his wife and family. And what kind of happens with this is they'll call it kind of like servant leadership, which is a good term if you think about it correctly. But their thing will be you are to be a servant in your leadership. So what then is created is this sort of vacuous thing where the life is based on the wife and her happiness. So if I'm serving her, then I will be leading her. Now you're supposed to serve her and lead her. Two separate roles in that. And they are to coincide together, not intermingle. Because if you are serving, then you are being subservient to your wife. But you are given by God authority over her. My question, if you don't have authority, then what is she supposed to submit to? Your personhood? No, it's your authority, because God has given it to you. How can someone lead a household without any authority? I mean, it simply makes sense, but they don't want to offend the feminists. So it's not like there is no hierarchy. There's no hierarchy here. Because hierarchy is bad in our society. Any sort of submission to authority, anything of one over another, is seen as a horrible, bad thing. But no, it's God's intricate design in how we are to work in a society. And Scripture plainly teaches that it is the husband and the children submitted to parents. Wife submitted to her husband, and the husband submitted to Jesus Christ. So it is that hierarchy that leads to a just and orderly society. And this is the only way to have a biblical family structure, because it is what the Bible plainly teaches. And here are some arguments from creation order itself for this explicit hierarchy taught throughout Scripture. Adam's creation prior to woman. Adam's naming of the animals prior to the creation of Eve. Adam's naming of Eve subsequent to God's creation of her. God holding Adam, not Eve, responsible for his and Eve's sin, even though Eve had taken the fruit first. And the woman's designation as the man's suitable helper. This, of course, does not allow the man to be a tyrant and lord his authority over his wife, but rather it is a sacrificial assumption of responsibility. So in summary of all these masculine characteristics, they're not just commands of Scripture, but they're rooted in the nature of men. To quote B.M. Palmer on this subject, "Woman is led to this submission by the instinct of her nature. Man is endowed with attributes which qualify him for his more obtrusive position. He is strong, forceful, massive, fond of adventure, full of dash and courage. And the woman is not less equipped for her station by the qualities which distinguish her. She is endued with grace and beauty to win rather than subdue. Above all, crowned with that sense of dependence out of which submission springs as an instinct." So basically saying that by nature women will submit and men are to lead. And the sinful portion of that is when that gets interchanged or intermixed. Because then what happens is you're fighting against nature, and it'll be this unfulfillment, just like something's wrong here. But you can't exactly say it, because you can't define it, because you don't understand that it's in your nature to do these things. Yes, they are the laws of God, but the laws of God are to instruct us in our nature for our good, because God's word is true. And men are to act like men, and women to act like women. This is defined by Scripture, and it's also innate in our DNA. That's why you'll never find a happy feminist. You'll never find it. We look in our society, look at it, bowing the knee to feminists at every single street corner, yet I've never seen us, not that smiles or happiness determines truth, but imagine if your worldview permeated the entirety of the world, except for the Middle East, but it's getting there, and you're still complaining because someone spread their legs on the subway, or someone misgendered you at Starbucks, or whatever it may be. You know, it's just so silly, because what it is, it's just fighting against nature to have authority. And that's what it's about, because everyone wants to be autonomous. But the wickedness of feminism is to have women act like men and men act like women. In men, this leads to skinny jeans, being a coward, passivity in marriage, avoiding responsibility, and trying to escape reality instead of taking responsibility. Even the popular men's books are feminized. Wild at Heart is one of them. I'm sure you guys have heard of that, John Eldridge, that sort of thing. It does recognize that by nature, men are bound to risk-taking and adventure, yet the solution that John Eldridge provides is all wrong. There's some correct observations which then devolve into needs-based psychology and trying to identify your father wound. So basically it'll be like, men, let's get together. We're gonna go have an adventure, and you know, that sort of is fun and invigorating and giving you a purpose. Yet the problem that he identifies is this wound that happened when you're really young, which is Freudian psychology, and that you need to figure out what that is, and then it defines you, but then you need to learn how to live in it. And that's what's holding you back from fulfilling your dreams. And this is played out by, you know, they're going over to Medora here pretty quick, and they're going to get together, you know, backpacking and manly stuff and all this other sort of stuff. But then the problem is they provide more feminine solutions, because at the end of the day, they're going to have a cry around in a circle with some hot cocoa discussing their father wounds that have been the culprit in their unfulfilling life. Here's the deal. The only father wound you need to be concerned about is the father who wounded his son on the cross. The wounds that were bound for you, he took on himself. And by faith in that, you have forgiveness of sins and newness of life. Not this stuck in the mud, unforgiveness and victim mentality that Eldridge describes. It's nonsense. Rather forgive, not hang on to past wounds. Which brings us to the next portion of our anchor verse, is to be strong. So we've moved from the watchfulness to the act like men, to stand strong. Now we're to be strong, the one of the final admonitions. We'll take a look at what biblical strength is. To get us started, here are a few verses on strength. Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will hold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. My flesh and my heart, says Isaiah 41:10. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalms 18:1-2. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. We can see clearly that the Lord is our strength. Also that the strength is contrasted with fear. And with our current generation trying to stay 6 feet away from their own shadows, it's a very relevant word. Joshua 1:9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now, this strength is found in faith. Faith in our God, who's King of kings and Lord of lords. And here is the encouragement for today. As we are surrounded with what seems like insurmountable evil, everything is set against God and his most holy word. We are not to cower in fear, but rather to stand strong in the Lord. The days are dark, but the true light is already victorious. We stand on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, and have nothing to fear. Courage is not an absence of fear, but rather what you do with your fear, and to persist in doing that which is good in the face of fear. And finally, to the last verse, to do this all in charity or love. This is done in two ways. love for others, and love for God. A few points on the final verse in regards to doing all things in love. In our day, I've talked to Daryl about this, love has come to mean tolerance. Biblically, God does not tolerate sin. He judges it. He loves us while we are yet sinners, and this is not like a niceness either. So we're not to, God loves you and this sort of thing, like, sorry, one more story, I guess. Because when I got the abortion mail, this Catholic guy confronts me. He's like, you're not really being that loving, man. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm preaching that they should come out from there and not murder their children, right? Come out. Come out. Don't do this. But he's like, have you just, like, tried to, like, say God loves you? And I said, you try it. So the guy walks up to the death courts and he's like, hey, like, God loves you. And, like, what better way could this guy, like, could he, like, deliver his message to you, like, God loves you, so like he wants to tell you a message, but what should he do to deliver this message? And the lady looks at him and says, you can help me by going away. it's like, okay, man, this did not work. The love of God is that he died for sinners, and we must express that to this dead and dying world, which is lost without a light, and he's the light of the world, which is hungry without bread, and he's the bread of life, which is thirsty for a drink, and he's the water that quenches and satisfies to the deepest being. And he is the glorious king, and all must bow to him. And here's the deal. This niceness thing, it's not the 11th commandment to be nice. Being a nice guy is not biblical. Niceness is being pleasing and agreeable, which often is an effort to pursue comfort over conviction. And compromise is often the result. Giving into the fear of man rather than the fear of God. No to niceness, yes to kindness and gentleness. There is a huge difference. One mixes, and one is the delivery of the truth in a loving way. There's a big difference between mixing the wickedness with righteousness and sharing righteousness with wickedness in a righteous way. Huge difference. So not seeking our own, but rather others in God's interest. It's a self-sacrificial love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. So charity being love. King James. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, it is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. We are to love God as well, to fear God and not man. In conclusion, remember, we are at war. War requires watchfulness. Watchfulness leads to standing in the faith with a putting to death of sin and standing in the victory of the risen Lord Jesus. While you are standing, act like a man. Be strong with absolutely no compromise to this wicked generation. And let all this be done in a self-sacrificial love for God and for others. And take courage. The enemy is already defeated. We do not live in a world of competing truths. There is one way, one truth, and one life, and that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Feminism, communism, fascism, evolution, and this present world and all its wickedness will be weighed in the balances of eternity and be found wanting, amounting to nothing except judgment upon those who have given into this. None of it holds water. They are broken cisterns. There will never be a time when the gates of hell will overtake the church of Jesus Christ. There may be battles that you lose, but it will not be the war. Jesus Christ is already victorious, and we are his soldiers called to do combat. Suffering, persecution, and defeats will come, but it will not be the war. Look to all you hold dear, your wife, your children. Stand and fight. Take courage. The most holy God has gone before you. His holy Son is interceding for you. His holy angels protect you. His holy word guides you. With the Holy Spirit empowering you, standing on the shoulders of giants of the holy saints of the past, we are to stand and fight in this holy war. Let's pray. Oh God, we lift up our eyes unto you, where our strength comes from. We see the high demand by your word to walk and live in righteousness against what seems insurmountable odds, but we look to you, O God, because it is you, O Lord, who live through us. And I pray, God, that by your Spirit, you'll empower us for this work in our families to stand against this evil age. God, thank you so much for your grace and mercy shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and give God all the praise, glory, and honor, Lord. And we pray for the things that were said here tonight. If it be of you, God, that it would empower us to live for you. And if it was not of you, any of it, Lord, that it would blow away like chaff in the wind. God, we love you and give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.